The scripture this morning comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 20. I will be reading the first three verses. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until that 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. This is the word of God.
Miroslav Volf is a Christian theologian. He's a Croatian. Comes from Croatia, and I've been wanting to use some of his amazing words, one of his quotes throughout this series on Revelation, and today's the day I finally pulled one out. It's regarding his struggle with the final acceptance and his embrace of the concept of God's wrath. Volf used to reject the concept of God's wrath, as many people do. He thought that the idea of an angry God was a barbaric kind of thought, completely unworthy of a God of love. But then, as you know, his country experienced a brutal war. People committed terrible atrocities against one another. My son Nathaniel has a buddy whose dad is a Bosnian survivor of that war. This is what Volf says now. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed, my people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination, and I could not imagine God not being angry. Then he writes, or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry at them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. Let's pray. Lord God, we have struggled with many things as we've made our way through the book of Revelation, and one of them surely has been the pictures, the visions that John sees of your wrath. And we've been trying to remind ourselves that we long for your justice and we long for your righteousness, and yet in our sinful state, we only seem to want your justice on those that we are angry with ourselves, those who we think have wronged us, but not on people we know and not on people we love and not especially on ourselves. And yet we see very clearly, Lord, that your plans for the return of Christ are plans that not only bring about the consummation of your kingdom, but bring about your divine justice, the justice that we, and especially believers throughout the century, have been waiting for. And so we give you thanks for this, Lord, as difficult as it is for us. And now that we are in chapter 20 today and seeing the victory that is with Christ, Lord, we praise you for your goodness, for your plans, for your salvation. Speak to us today through the power of your word. Make it clear to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to get down to brass tacks today, because this passage is possibly the most controversial six verses in the book of Revelation, and what I say here sets us up for the conclusion of the book. It continues our return to the vivid imagery and the symbolism, the language of symbols that we grew accustomed to at the beginning of the series of the book of Revelation. And so there are many questions in these six verses that you will want to have answered, and so I'm just going to take it kind of one at a time and try to remind everyone of some of the decisions that we've already made about Revelation, because they are going to inform us here. You all know that my preaching style is more of a teaching style, and that will be never more true than it is today. And so if you are a note taker, you'll want to take notes as we make our way through verses 1 to 6 of Revelation 20. The first thing I want to remind you of is something we haven't talked in about a while, and that is the cycles of judgment that we've seen as we've been making our way through Revelation. You can structure Revelation in more than one way. There are seven benedictions in Revelation. I'm going to give you one at the end of our service. There are multiple visions in Revelation. But the one that I've stayed close to throughout our series is the seven cycles of judgment. Last week's passage marked the sixth cycle of judgment, the judgment of the beast and the false prophet, and today enters the seventh and final judgment, that of the dragon, Satan himself. So we enter today the final judgment and the final chapter, if you will, not the final chapter of the book, but the final chapter in redemptive world history. We've seen that these cycles of judgment overlap one another. And by that I mean, and I've referenced this several times as we've been making our way through Revelation, I mean that they tell the same story from various viewpoints in such a way that we've come to realize that even though Revelation begins and ends chronologically, it's a story that is not told chronologically. It's told seven times. But with each cycle, the emphasis has been more on, as they've made their way through, the victorious consummation of Christ's kingdom at the end. And we're at the end of the book now, and that is the main focus. So it's been more on the victorious consummation of Christ's kingdom at the end than what happened at the inauguration of the kingdom at Jesus' first coming at the beginning. John sees another vision to start chapter 20, and again, an angel is descending from heaven with the same keys, the keys that we've referenced before, symbolizing his or Christ's authority. I've seen these keys a couple other times in Revelation, and they've been referenced elsewhere in Scripture as well. And just like Jesus spoke about in the Gospels, when he said that you could not steal from the strong man's house without first binding him up, Jesus comes to bind Satan and incapacitate him for 1,000 years, which is often known by the Latin, the millennium. Well, now why you know this is so controversial? It's talking about the millennium today. Everyone understands this about the first half of our passage, verses 1 to 3, that Jason already read for us. That is not the controversial part. What is controversial is the timing of these events. That's the part that has stymied believers from the beginning of the church age. Many believe that this account here at the beginning of chapter 20 follows chronologically with what we just read at the end of chapter 19, and that would make sense, wouldn't it? It makes sense if you've been convinced throughout the book that it's chronological from beginning to end. In this view, then, Jesus comes, dispatches Babylon the prophet, defeats the beast and the false prophet, or Babylon the prostitute, defeats the beast and the false prophet, and then binds Satan for 1,000, not always, but usually a literal 1,000 years, and that period of time still to come is a literal 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, which is why those folks who think this is all future think that it hasn't happened yet, and for good reason. But because what we will read about in the second half of our passage today, Christians living as well as those who previously have died, received resurrection bodies at that time and cohabit the earth with those who have not yet trusted Christ until the final judgment that takes place at the end of that 1,000 years that is still to come. That's that futurist view. All of this hinges, of course, on the chronology between chapters 19 and 20, how they fit together. However, we have talked about these cycles of judgment. We've seen several cycles of judgment throughout the book. You remember them. There were the seals, the trumpets, these seven historical figures, the bowls of wrath, etc. And they have all followed the same pattern, ending with a final judgment leading up to the return of Christ. And so I see these cycles, as I just described, seven takes on the same simultaneous events between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. Not all things that are yet to happen in the future in a kind of chronological order. After all, we've strongly identified, even in our own times, many of the themes and the struggles of Christians that we've read about and studied in these various judgment cycles. We've identified with these things. They are not things that we're waiting for and will potentially escape, but things that we and our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ have been experiencing since Jesus' ascension and the establishment of the church. So let me give you the reasons that I'm not in favor of that futuristic view and subscribe to the view that this book, Revelation, is describing as things that are taking place in the church age and will continue to take place until Jesus returns. The first one is this: the final battle that we will see in next Sunday's text sounds and smells just like the final battles that we've previously described in chapter 16, chapter 17, chapter 19. That battle language, as we've pointed out, as we've made our way through those chapters, all come to us from the same end times battle prophesied by Ezekiel in chapters 38 and 39 of his prophecy, a description that itself is told more than once. Also, the second coming of Jesus described in next Sunday's text correspond to the previous descriptions of Jesus' second coming in chapter 6 and chapter 11. And most convincingly, as it relates to today's passage, and follow me closely with this now, we saw in chapter 19 that all of Jesus' enemies were destroyed. If the first six verses of chapter 20 today describe events that take place right after the end of chapter 19, then who is left for Satan to deceive at the end of the 1,000 years, as our passage suggests will take place in verse 3? If all of his enemies have already been defeated. So I don't believe that this is a chronological series of events, but a series of cycles throughout the book of the same judgment from Jesus, first coming, leading up to his second coming. This seventh cycle parallels the other cycles. Now, with all that, let me read those first three verses again. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, and look at how verse 2 here compiles for us several of the names we've seen throughout Scripture, beginning with the one from way back in Genesis chapter 3, and puts them together here. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And so again, my contention is we're living in the midst of that 1,000 years. After this, he must be released for a little while. Now that does leave us with some questions. Let me try to answer those before we move on to verses 4, 5, and 6. The binding of Satan means that Satan no longer has complete power to deceive the nations the way he did before he was defeated by Jesus Christ at the time of Jesus' death and resurrection. In the Gospel of John, John described this in chapter 12, when Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." That to me is a picture of the defeat of Satan, the defeat of sin and death at the time of Jesus' resurrection. This binding of Satan is the equivalent to the view of Satan being thrown down from heaven that we saw in chapter 9. There's a lot of parallels here in chapter 20 of things that we've seen already earlier in Revelation. We saw that as a result of Jesus' defeat of sin and death at the cross also. Prior to Jesus' defeat of sin and death, the defeat of Satan at the cross and the resurrection, Satan had full sway over the nations, and not entirely, because God was still foreshadowing what was to come, that Gentiles would come in to his kingdom. We saw that here and there throughout the Old Testament as Gentile peoples would be welcomed into the covenant community like Rahab and others. Satan had full sway over the nations. Israel was deceived, and Israel was distracted from fulfilling her call to bring all nations to God. She failed her part of the covenant. Once Satan was defeated at the cross, the gospel began to go out to all nations and has been reaching people with the salvation of Christ ever since. At the end, Satan will be released for a short time, and this is what we've been reading about over and over again when those who have not trusted in Christ but are worshiping the things of this world will have a concentrated time of warring against Christ and his church before the end. the church would have been thwarted by Satan prior to his defeat, but afterwards he is not able to keep it from growing. That defeat I'm referring to is the defeat of Satan at the cross. So there will be yet one final attempt to exterminate the church in the end as Satan returns to bring the peoples of the world together to make war on Christ and the church. But as we've seen several times in Revelation, especially last week at the end of chapter 19, God uses this to bring about his final defeat. Now let's look at verses 4 to 6. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That would be the same 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, meaning those who did have the mark of the beast, not those who did not, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Those would be the people who are not in Christ. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. The second half of today's passage describes for us the reign of the saints. That is who is meant in verse 4 by those who are seated on these thrones with Christ, who have authority with him to judge at his return. Verse 4 describes them as the souls of those previously beheaded for their testimony and those who did not worship or not have the mark of the beast. Now, let me make a qualification about that. There's two descriptions there. They could mean all of the saints in Christ who have died previous to Jesus' return, or it could be distinguishing those who were martyred for their faith and those who died in the faith but were not martyred. They simply were ones who did not have the mark of the beast. It doesn't really matter whether this is two descriptions of the same group or they are believers who have died in Christ prior to his return. Now, throughout Revelation, we've heard from these martyrs and those who have died in Christ before his second coming. This may seem obvious to us because we remember some of these, but it is obvious, I guess, but it is more important than it sounds because it helps us resolve the first resurrection and the second death that we read about in verses 5 and 6. First, these saints who have gone before us reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And I believe this 1,000 years to be, as we've already discussed, the long period of time between the first and second coming of Christ. Now, I was reminded of that this morning when we were singing Amazing Grace. And Gail and I were talking earlier this week that we don't really sing Amazing Grace very often except at funerals. So we wanted to sing it today. But one of the things that John Newton mentions in Amazing Grace that we just read is the eternal state. When we're going to be in heaven for eternity, and he calls it what? 10,000 years, right? Let me ask you, does that mean on the first day after the 10,000 years that we're no longer in heaven? Or does it mean a really, 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 really eternal long period of time? What do you think John Newton had in mind there? Do you think he meant that on the 10,001st day, heaven ceases to exist and that's the end of eternal life? No. He chose to call it 10,000 years. I don't know why, but I suspect it might be because this smaller long period of time, the 1,000 years of Scripture, is referring to the time that we're living in now between the first and the second coming. Just a little tangent there for you. The number 1,000 throughout Scripture is almost always figurative, meaning a long period of time. And there really is no need in the symbolism of Revelation to all of the sudden say that this number now becomes a literal number here in chapter 20. But describing them as souls, those who have died in Christ before the second coming, souls who have been beheaded, is reminding us of what Paul teaches us about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. This is a fundamental truth about our belief about what happens when we die. And yet we misspeak about it all of the time, particularly at funerals. When Christians die, their bodies remain on the earth and their souls go into the presence of God. That's not controversial. That's what all believers think about what happens. We just don't talk about it that way sometimes because we're grieving and we're mourning, and so we sometimes speak of somebody we love who's died doing their favorite thing in heaven forever. You know, Aunt Biddy is crocheting forever in heaven now. She doesn't have her body yet. Her body is still in the ground. Her soul is in heaven. So when Christians die, their bodies remain in the ground and their souls go into the presence of God. As we can see from our text, those souls, those people are living. I know that's not a shocker. They're living. Do you see that in our text? They are living because of their union with Christ, and they are enjoying the triumph of Christ in what we call theologically the intermediate state, the period of time before the eternal state, which is ushered in when Jesus comes back the second time. So people who die in the faith now, their souls are with God in heaven in the intermediate state until Jesus returns, and that is when we all experience the bodily resurrection, the reuniting of our bodies with our souls. That is where Christians are until the second coming of Christ, when they'll all be reunited to their bodies for eternity. It's not controversial. We call it the final state. What that means is that the first resurrection is the resurrection of our souls at the time of death. That is the first resurrection. It's a spiritual resurrection. And there is, if there is a first resurrection, this is a quiz, verse 5, that implies there will be a what? A second resurrection, right? That will be the bodily resurrection when Jesus comes back. When our bodies are put back together and reunited with our souls, note that in verse 5, those who die apart from Christ, those who die apart from Christ, non-Christians, do not experience a resurrection of their souls. And they spend the intermediate state apart from Christ. They remain in the grave. They only experience the second bodily resurrection leading to the final state that they will experience in language we're going to discover here shortly as we finish up Revelation on the outside the gates of the city, the New Jerusalem. We're going to hear about that, otherwise known as the New Heavens and the New Earth. Likewise, if verse 6 says there will be a second death, here's your second quiz for today, there must also be a what? A first death. Believers, verse 6 says, will not experience a second death. The distinction between the first and the second resurrections and the first and second deaths are like our births, a spiritual one and a physical one. We had a physical birth, and when the Holy Spirit brought us to saving faith, we had a spiritual birth. We were born again. So we have a physical birth and a spiritual birth. We have a physical death and a spiritual death. We have a physical resurrection and a spiritual resurrection. So let me say that again. Believers, verse 6 says, will not experience a second death. The distinction between the first and second resurrections and the first and second deaths are that, like our births, one is physical and one is spiritual, being born again. The first death is physical. We all experience the first death. We're all going to die unless we are still here when Jesus returns. The second death is spiritual. Only the people who die in their sins outside of a relationship with Christ will experience the second death. Now, I hope the implications for us are obvious. Turning from sin and trusting in Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, is imperative. We need to be sure of our salvation. You do not want to experience a second death. One of the other implications here that is really wonderful for us to consider is that there is a limit to the power of Satan. Think about that. There is a limit to the power of Satan. Sometimes we give Satan too much credit, and we blame him for all kinds of stuff. We cannot be complacent in our responsibilities as Christians to study the Word, to know God, and to be about the Great Commission, to know Christ and to make Him known. But there is a limit to the power of Satan, and in the end, God will use Satan's power against him to bring about his final demise. Do not be deceived into thinking that Satan is winning. If you are in Christ, Christ has won the victory for you. I said, if you are in Christ, Christ has won the victory for you. Amen. Satan is not winning. He is bound. And so now is the time. Those of us blessed to have experienced the grace of God through the faith that He has given us in Jesus Christ alone and have turned from our sins in repentance and are trusting in God through that faith, we have experienced already the victory of Jesus Christ, even though He has not yet come, and we await the glorious consummation of the coming kingdom. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this. We even thank you, Lord, that we've made it all the way through the book of Revelation and have come to the last three chapters that are full of these images of your victory and our union with Christ as his bride. Lord, we are so thankful to have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a celebration it will be. So, Lord, as we continue to read about these things and to anticipate and desire Jesus coming, help us to not only grow in gratitude for the calling that you have placed upon our lives, but help us to recognize the deep responsibility that you have given to us in this covenant that you have placed upon our hearts, that we in this time, in this place, have the opportunity to learn about you, to know more about you, and to share that knowledge with others through the spreading of the gospel, so that those you are still calling to yourself may hear it and respond in repentance and faith. Thank you for our faithfulness, your faithfulness to us. May we be faithful to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we respond to God's word, I invite all who are able to please stand and turn in your hymnal to number 97 as we joyfully sing, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name."
To give one brief announcement. I want to let you all know that we are experiencing in the life of Westkirk Presbyterian Church probably the most exciting time in the history of our church. And you're all thinking, well, what could that be? And if it's that exciting, how come I don't know what it is? I have never experienced this before in all my life as a believer. But today marks the last Sunday that my friend Nathan Hyatt will be with us, not with us, but in the pulpit here as our worship leader. He's preached our last sermon, he's been faithful, and has just been used mightily by God, not only here up front in leading us in worship and preaching, but also for me and for our staff as we've been studying the book of Revelation together. He's going off to seminary this fall. We're supporting him. We're really excited about it. He's going to spend the next 4 years in Philadelphia. So we won't get to see him very long. He'll be at Westminster Theological Seminary there, and we couldn't be happier. But that makes two people who will be in seminary this fall when we add Pastor Brandon, who's been in seminary for a couple of years now. And it appears that Stiles Statlander will also be in seminary this fall. But that's not all. Not only are we going to have three seminarians from our own church, we have Rebecca Donaldson, who is prayerfully contemplating a possible call to the mission field full-time, going to Greece. And we have Brett and Mickey Strait over here, our missionaries, with the Navigators in Colorado Springs. And their son, Evan, left yesterday to go to Auburn University to begin his first assignment as a missionary. And since we are the home sending church of the Straits, I'm counting Evan as missionary number two, or maybe missionary number one. Rebecca will be number two. And so we have, in our near future, three seminarians and two missionaries from our body. And I couldn't be more excited about that. We are making commitments to all five of these folks, and in order to be faithful to the commitments that they deserve, we need your help. And so we're going to be working with the budget for next year so that we can support our three seminarians, our one missionary, and perhaps the second one that will be joining the field next year sometime. But I would like to ask you, if you are a big fan of the Navigators, or you're considering something in your budget to support a missionary, Evan Strait is about $400 a month short from being fully supported, which I think is fantastic because he's been raising money for like a month and a half and he needed $4,000. So the Lord has blessed him tremendously and they're letting him go. He should have arrived at Auburn last night. But if you would like to consider supporting Evan with the Navigators, they're not prepared for this, but go talk to Brett and Mickey afterwards. If you don't catch him, let me know, and we'll connect you with Evan and see if we can get him fully supported within the next week or so. With that, let me give you this benediction. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. May you rejoice, exult, and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen. Go in peace.